This is a Puritan Reformed audiobook podcast, a continuation of the history and definition of revivals. So we're turning the page, so to speak, from our last class, which was an analysis of Christian experience and assurance. And I thought it would be necessary to look at the definition and history of revival and its counterfeits. And the main book that I used in the last class was Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander, that I believe came out in 1841. And I told the story of how that book came into my hands in 1984 as I was visiting my grandparents on my mom's side of the family down in Louisiana. And I visited the bookstore there in Alexandria, Louisiana. That's when providentially somebody called my attention to that book. But that very same day, another book was purchased with it, which for years, even though I looked at the introduction, I didn't pay a lot of attention to. And ironically, it is that book that I rediscovered about 2 years ago when I wanted a good definition of the revival of religion. And the book was called Lectures on Revival from Ministers of Scotland, published in the year 1840. And it's the introduction that is written by William H. Hetherington that is very helpful for the study. I narrated it and put it upon our seminary podcast called The Man of God Network. This introduction about the time that the, quote, Asbury Revival was going on in the other side of Kentucky, about 6 hours from here. So it is from that book and the intro that I am quoting now. The very term revival of religion, we are perfectly aware, causes some persons to recoil with a species of instinctive opposition, as if it inevitably brought before their minds nothing but images of wild and extravagant fanaticism. In such a state of mental antipathy, it is manifestly impossible that they can be benefited by the perusal of writings on a subject, the mere designation of which arouses at once within them such a formidable array of hostile and stubborn prejudices. Yet this is equally unnecessary and unfair. It is unjust at once to the subject and to themselves. It would be surely more becoming to suspend their judgment till they had attempted to obtain somewhat of a more clear and accurate conception of the matter. Discarding prejudice and listening to reason, it would be well that they would ask themselves what the phrase really means, whether in itself or in its common application, before allowing a mere name to startle them from their propriety. When a single sinner is brought under the power of divine grace, and conversion or a saving change takes place in him which may be known to no person except his immediate relations, and the pastor whose ministrations he attends, this can of course attract no attention, and if it did, would not be called a revival. If on the other hand one who had formerly been so converted, but had relapsed into a careless state, and in a great measure resumed his worldly habits, should be awakened out of this dangerous situation of the soul, if he should be made alive and renewed in the spirit of his mind, neither would this be called a revival, although it was actually so in the strict meaning of the term. But if many of either or both of such cases should occur in one vicinity, and about the same time, so as to become evident to public observation, this would be termed a revival, in the common acceptation of that phrase. When therefore men use or hear the term a revival of religion, it ought to be understood to mean an unusual manifestation of the power of the grace of God, in convincing and converting careless sinners, and in quickening and increasing the faith and piety of believers. It will at once be seen that a revival thus defined may be viewed in two distinctly different aspects as manifested in these two different classes of people. While its own essential character is one and the same in both, it is a life-giving, light-imparting, quickening, regenerating, and sanctifying energy of the Holy Spirit, converting the hardened sinner and reclaiming the backsliding or dormant Christian, end quote. What are the manifestations of a work of God did attend a true revival of religion. 1. Conviction of Sin. Jonathan Edwards says, in his work titled Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, says, if they seem to have an extraordinary conviction of the dreadful nature of sin, and he's talking about those who are in the midst of a revival, in a very uncommon sense of the misery of a Christless condition, or extraordinary views of the certainty and glory of divine things, and are proportionably moved with very extraordinary affections of fear and sorrow, desire, love, or joy. Or if the apparent change be very sudden, and the work be carried on with very unusual swiftness, and the persons affected are very numerous, and many of them are very young, with other unusual circumstances, not infringing upon Scripture marks of a work of the Spirit, these things are no argument that the work is not of the Spirit of God. The extraordinary and unusual degree of influence and power of operation, if in its nature it be agreeable to the rules and marks given in Scripture, is rather an argument in its favor. He is saying that a real revival, the manifest presence of God upon an assembly, is going on. For by how much higher the degree which in its nature is agreeable to the rule, so much the more is there of conformity to the rule, and so much the more evident that conformity. He also says there is a great variety as to the degree of fear and trouble that persons are exercised with, and this is quoting from a narrative of many surprising conversions. There is a great variety as to the degree of fear and trouble that persons are exercised with, affected with, before they attain any comfortable evidences of pardon and acceptance with God. Some are from the beginning carried on with abundantly more encouragement and hope than others. He's talking about during their awakening, as Christian begins to have the burden on his back, and he is on his way to the wicked gate, the awakening. Some have had 10 times less trouble of mind than others, in whom yet the issue seems to be the same. Some people who are under awakening have had such a sense of the displeasure of God and the great danger they were in of damnation that they could not sleep at night. And many have said that when they have laid down, the thoughts of sleeping in such a condition have been frightful to them. They have scarcely been free from terror while asleep, and they have awakened with fear, heaviness, and distress still abiding on their spirits. It has been very common that the deep and fixed concern on persons' minds has had a painful influence on their bodies and given disturbance to animal nature. The awful apprehensions persons have had of their misery have for the most part been increasing the nearer they have approached to deliverance. He says, have approached to deliverance, not necessarily the burden coming off of Christian's back, but his entering into the wicked gate. Though they often pass through many changes and alterations in the frame and circumstances of their minds, sometimes they think themselves wholly senseless. In other words, they feel like they hardly have any conviction of sin, and they fear that the Spirit of God has left them, and that they are given up to judicial hardness. Yet they appear very deeply exercised about that fear, and are in a great earnest to obtain convictions again. End quote. True revival is attended with prayer. That's the next thing, commonly as a means to the end. Prayer is often the means to the end of revival, and God stirs up persons to pray much for it. A spirit of grace and supplication is talked about in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And when I'm teaching on revival, a lot of people have heard of the effects of the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God when it was preached in Enfield, Connecticut, July 8, 1741 by Jonathan Edwards. But what is not known is that the history behind it that is given in Benjamin Trumbull's History of Connecticut is related to him by Eliezer Willock, I believe the pastor possibly that picked up Jonathan Edwards, as this was an itinerant visit from wherever Edwards was and brought him to the assembly, gave this account to Benjamin Trumbull in the History of Connecticut that the night before, the people, the neighboring people, he called them, fearing that the spirit that had visited the vicinity, the towns around Enfield, Connecticut, had experienced the manifest presence of God, typically called revival, that they had been prostrate on their faces the night before, crying out to God that he would hear their prayers, that a spirit would attend the assembly. And what's so interesting, people attribute the words of that sermon to their awakening, and then in the case of some later, their conversion. But the fact of the matter is, we don't even know how much of that sermon Jonathan Edwards even preached. Because when the Holy Spirit, the manifest presence of God, came upon the assembly, and there was such an outcry of conviction of sin from every corner of the room that Edwards was in, he had to hold up his arms in the air to be heard. And we don't even know if they heard much of the sermon. The Holy Spirit working upon man's natural conscience in an unregenerate state, and the law adding to that its bark and bite. They can come under conviction of what we call not evangelical conviction, but a realization that they have been at ease in Zion, that they have been asleep, and now they are awakened. We have another account of a revival of such things from another book, which was one of six that got published by Richard Owen Roberts in a revival series, various books, not necessarily related, but some of the best books about the revivals that had come in the Great Awakening onwards. And this was compiled from a magazine called the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine that was started in the year 1800 in the month of June, and by the grace of God, because the study is so important to me, I was able to get a first edition of that book. And the book was created, the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine, to catalog, to chronicle the revivals that were going around in New England at that time. And so many of these stories are completely unknown. The revivals between the end of the Great Awakening and prior to its counterfeits, such as under the ministry of Charles Finney. And this is taken from that, an account of a revival of religion in Plymouth, Connecticut in the year 1799 by the Reverend Samuel Waterman. In order to understand this, I need to define a term. When we talk about coming together with the brethren for worship, for the normal means of grace that you have on the Lord's Day at a church, it was called a meeting, and the gathering place was called a meeting house. So with that, a quote. A religious meeting was now appointed on the Wednesday evening of the next week, and although the season and the traveling were both uncomfortable, many came from almost every quarter, and it seemed as if God was present of a truth, speaking to sinners in a still small voice and saying, "What have you been doing, and where are you going?" So let me preface this and say they weren't receiving divine revelation, as the Holy Spirit was awakening their consciences, and they were alarmed. It was as if they heard a still small voice, and it said, "Consider what you do and what your end is like to be." After praying and singing, the people were addressed from these words, "Escape for your life. Look not behind you, neither stay you in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." Here's a little historical note. In the collected works of Jonathan Edwards, the ones those two big volumes of Banner of Truth published, which is originally taken from the Hickman edition of his works, 1853, there are two sermons of Edwards from the same verse, "Escape for Your Life," and so on, called "The Folly of Looking Back When Fleeing Out of Sodom." But to go on, a solemn silence reigned among the hearers, who appeared to hear as for their lives. And many were to be seen in various parts of the house, weeping and trembling under a sense of their guilt and danger, and saying to themselves, "What must I do to be saved?" For at this time but few spake out the feelings and exercises of their hearts, but at the close of the meeting they returned to their homes in pensive or marked sadness. From that time to the present, there have been almost every week from 2 to 5 and sometimes 6 religious meetings besides the 2 upon the Sabbath. As I have invariably attended them myself, I can witness to the order and decency, the silence and solemnity with which, and the numbers by which these meetings have been attended. The silence observed among those who were going to or returning from these meetings was very impressive and frequently noticed with surprise and pleasure, end quote. The next mark is true revival is a result most often in the word being preached and the desire of the listeners to often hear. Gilbert Tennant, it says, he seemed to have no regard to please the eyes of his hearers with agreeable gesture. So Gilbert Tennant was from the log college started by his father, and he was an itinerant before he became a Presbyterian pastor. And this is described in his preaching. He seemed to have no regard to please the eyes of his hearers with agreeable gesture, nor their ears with his delivery, nor their fancy with language, but to aim directly at their hearts and consciences, to lay open their ruinous delusions, show them their numerous secret hypocritical shifts in religion, and drive them out of every deceitful refuge in which they made themselves easy with the form of godliness, but without the power. Many who were pleased in a good conceit of themselves before, now found to their great distress they were only self-deceived hypocrites. And though while the discovery of this was happening, some at first raged, as they have admitted to me, they have confessed to me, or he says, as they have owned to me and others, yet in the progress of the discovery many were forced to submit. And then the power of God so broke and humbled them that they wanted, they desired, a further and even a more thorough discovery. They went to hear him, that the secret corruptions and delusions of their hearts might be more discovered, and the more searching the sermon, the more acceptable it was to their anxious minds. End quote. Next, in true revival, many who are seen as having a profession of being Christians get exposed as hypocrites building their houses on the sand. If you remember when I hinted at this in the last beginning podcast on the history and nature of revival, and I talked to a pastor of a sister Reformed Baptist church here in Kentucky, I asked him the question, and a lot of people don't think to look for this because they haven't really studied the foundation of a revival. But I said, isn't it interesting, with all the commotion that was going on at the Asbury, quote, revival, that to a person, everybody who came there and attended there, left there, renewed, invigorated, and so on. But I didn't hear any stories. I didn't hear any recounting of people who went there, and in the manifest presence of God, they were brought under conviction that, wow, I've been a professing Christian for some time, but the fact of the matter is, I believe I was a false convert, and the manifest presence of God coming upon the assembly manifested that to me so clearly I could not possibly account for it, and I couldn't stay there. So in true revival, many who are seen as professing Christians in their testimony get exposed as hypocrites building their houses on the sand. From an account of a revival of religion in Harwinton, Connecticut, in the year 1799, by the Reverend Joshua Williams, and these have been republished, and you can find it even if you can't get to hardback at a used store, by Bennett Tyler, who compiled a number of these testimonies from the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine and put them into a book. The title be called Revivals in New England at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, and this is from those accounts. Joshua Williams was a pastor. Some were brought upon very suddenly, and in such circumstances as made it evident it was not of themselves, or of any man, but of God. From the 14th to the 20th of April, there were 18 instances of hopeful conversion. Several were brought under sorrowful and distressing conviction at midnight on their beds, and many in such circumstances that it could not be accounted for on any principle but the sovereign power and mercy of God. At this time the labor of preaching was easy indeed, but to detect the false hope to which many were prone, like drowning men who catch hold of anything that comes in their way. It was a difficult and critical business. Never did I feel the importance of the ministry in my own insufficiency so much as at this period. On the one hand, not to wound the lambs of Christ's flock, and on the other, not to encourage the unfounded hope of the self-deceiver, required the utmost caution and diligence. My usual practice was, if upon examination I found marks of a false hope, to tell the matter plainly, but if there were symptoms of a well-founded hope, I told them that they must prove their hope to be genuine by their future holy conduct, always remembering that the heart is deceitful above all things, end quote. I've said this probably for over 30 years, and I've always been interested in the subject of how do you counsel the awakened sinner? How do you become evangelist to Christian who comes to you with that burden on his back, and you try to point him to the way? And I believe I've said more than once that many ministerial aspirants coming out of our seminaries are being prepared for the ministry. Sometimes I wonder if they would really be able to assist somebody under the awakening as intense and the conviction of sin that is as prevalent as comes from a revival. So if Lord willing this continues, we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. Mostly, I'm pretty sure I'm going to use as a source Chapter 6 on the book Lectures on Revival of Religion by William Buell Sprague, published in the year 1832. We'll get into Chapter 6 because it is called Treatment Due to an Awakened Sinner. You don't even hear a title like that. Today's Sunday School is a treatment due to awakened sinners in a real revival of religion. But anyway, the word in revival comes with unusual power. A report from Acworth, New Hampshire, in one of the books of the six books that were published by Richard Owen Roberts Publishing by Joshua Bradley, and it covers the year about 1812 to 1815. Nothing has appeared like a revival in this town until 1814, one of the accounts in this book. In this year, the Reverend P. Cook was ordained. Communion after his consecration, it says 16 people offered themselves to the church. I'm assuming that they were coming forward for inquiry about joining the church membership. Immediately after this, instances of individual conviction made their appearance in different parts of the society, and one and another were made to rejoice in God. A solemn and strict attention was paid to the word preached, and the good work progressed gradually until September of 1816, in which time about 60 were added to the church. This is a sentence that I want to have capture our attention. Every seat in the house of God was filled, not with drowsy and attentive hearers, but with awakened immortals hanging on the lips of the speaker with almost breathless attention, looking as if their everlasting all depended on the proper improvement of a single sermon, end quote. Well, at this point, I'd welcome people who know and have more light than me about what happened in Asbury, Kentucky last year in a so-called revival. But isn't it true that the actual preaching of the word people were impatient of? They just wanted to sing, hold up their arms in the air and praise. Here it is said, the emphasis is on how the word was received with attention from the sermon. People listening were not inattentive nor drowsy, but they hanged on the lips of the speaker with almost breathless attention, looking as if their everlasting all depended on the proper improvement of a single sermon. Now that's listening. During true revivals, there is an unusual vigor and gusto in the praise and singing. Jonathan Edwards, Revival of Northampton, 1733, says, our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship in which good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth, and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praises. Our congregation excelled all that ever I knew in the external part of the duty before, men generally carrying regularly and well three parts of music and the woman a part by themselves, but now they were evidently wont or liable to sing with unusual elevation of heart and voice, which made the duty pleasant indeed. So let's define the term awakened sinner. I mentioned William Sprague's work, Lectures on Revival of Religion, was published in the year 1832. It says, "Now you will readily perceive that it is the most responsible office to counsel and direct an individual in these interesting circumstances. The mind is in a state to be most easily influenced, an influence on a subject that involves all the interests of eternity. There is a sort of balancing of the soul between religion and the world, between heaven and hell. And no one can be certain that the weight of a single remark may not turn the scale one way or the other. Of what vast importance is it that all the suggestions and counsels that are offered at such a time should be scriptural, seasonable, the very instructions of the Holy Spirit? But if it be a responsible office for an individual to direct a single inquiring sinner, if you're going to be evangelist, in other words, to Christian, with that burden on his back, crying, life, life, eternal life, what shall be said of the responsibility of the church during a revival, in which there are many on every side, pressing the inquiry what we shall do to be saved? And how important is it that members of the church should be so enlightened, and to be safe guides on this momentous subject, that thus they may never put in still greater jeopardy the interests of those whom they attempt to direct, to counsel, to point the way to wicked gate," he's saying. A large part of the conduct of a revival consists in counseling the awakened, and on the manner in which this duty is performed, as much as anything, depend both the character of the work and its results. Now, my design will be, first, to consider in general the treatment due to an awakened sinner, and secondly, to contemplate some of the most prominent cases which require more special counsel and instruction. I'm to present before you the general course proper to be taken with an awakened sinner. When a person in these circumstances comes to ask your counsel, the first thing you have to determine is, what is his amount of knowledge and his amount of feeling or conviction? It is possible that he may have much feeling and little knowledge. He may have learned so much of God's laws to have awakened his conscience and brought him to a sense of his danger and made him tremble in anticipation of a fearful hell. But his knowledge even of the law may be very limited in how to secure the forgiveness of his sins and escape from the tremendous doom that threatens him. He may be utterly ignorant. So let's do a basic introduction of the history I want to zero in on, that I want to cover. The history of the revival in Ireland, Scotland, and England, 1858 and 1859. But this basic introduction is the history of what happened here in the United States. At the passing of the Great Awakening, Joseph Tracy, who wrote his work called The Great Awakening 100 years later, 1840, quotes, "Various estimates have been given of the number added to the churches. Dr. Cogswell, in his Christian Philanthropist, page 392, thinks it probable that 25,000 were added to the churches in New England. Benjamin Trumbull, in his History of Connecticut, estimates the number of converts in New England in 2 or 3 years at 30,000 or 40,000. Others place a number as high as 50,000. To these must be added the numerous accessions to the Presbyterian Church, which we can only conjecture from the rapid increase of settled pastors. Where so many new congregations were formed, we may be sure that many old ones were enlarged," end quote. Haman Humphrey, president of Amherst College, in his revival sketches, wrote of this period, quote, "Passing from the glorious revival period about the middle of the last century, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and the two tenets, Joseph Bellamy and other apostolic laborers, we find the shadows of a long night settling down again upon the churches of this land. Like Israel of old, most of them were in the wilderness about 40 years and only kept alive by supplies of the heavenly manna and of the water from the rock. From 1745 to near the close of the century, the Holy Spirit withheld in a great measure those copious refreshings. which had turned so many parched fields into gardens of the Lord, and made their fruit shake, like Lebanon. At no time indeed during that period was it all dark and barren. All along here and there over the wide ways some precious revivals broke out like streams in the desert, to keep alive the faith and who mourned over the desolations of Zion. Towards the close of the period there were more of these than I had supposed, till I met with notices of several of unmistakable genuineness between 1770 and 1790 in New England and the Middle States, including in the new settlements of western Pennsylvania, and with some further south, especially as recorded in Archibald Alexander's narrative of what he himself witnessed in southern and western Virginia about 1790. Now those accounts were the harbingers of that bright rising of the sun of righteousness which I am now approaching in these revival sketches. So he is quoting from the life of Dr. Archibald Alexander by his son James Waddell Alexander, chapters 2, 3, and 4. From the life of Edward Dorr Griffin, and again this is also included in the revivals at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, Bennett Tyler. He entered on a course of study preparatory for the ministry under the direction of the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Edwards, Jr., then of New Haven, subsequently president of Union College. After devoting most of his time till the autumn of the next year to the course of study prescribed by Jonathan Edwards, Jr., he was, by the Association of New Haven West, licensed to preach the gospel on the 31st of October, 1792. It was his privilege to engage at once in the work of bringing souls from nature's darkness into the light of the gospel. The first scene of his labors and his triumph very soon after he was licensed to preach was under his father's roof. Here was a family of 10, all of them but himself, without Christ. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. He immediately entered on those well-directed, efficient efforts for their spiritual good, which constituted his chief employment and delight during the remnant of his days, and which divine influence rendered signally successful. From his youngest sister, then his mother, then other members of this numerous domestic circles became apparent subjects of renewing grace, until, before any breach was made in it by death, all but two became members of the visible church. Here, he supposed, was a commencement of a series of revivals in religion in the American churches, which has continued ever since. It is believed that these influences did in a measure return again before the year 1792, and occasional instances of what is distinctly styled a revival. We do not suppose that examples of this kind were very numerous, but whether they were many or few, it cannot be considered strange that they did not come to the knowledge of a youth avowedly a man of the world and devoted to pursuits of altogether a different nature, especially when we consider the want in those days of publications which have since sprung up among us and been made instruments of commemorating the power and grace of Zion's King. Soon after the time to which we have alluded, instances of the display of this power and grace became more numerous and more signal, and a subject of this life was an honored instrument in promoting them, Edward Dorr Griffin. Amazing thing. When I think about it and I got really interested in revival, there was a conference in New Jersey, and Ian Murray was asked to come from England and give them five lectures. And this was in the year 1973, and some of the things that I'm quoting here weren't even in print when he gave those lectures on revival. For example, Lectures on Revival of Religion by William Sprague, 1832, but as well the life and labors of Edward Dorr Griffin, president of Williams College. That history has been completely almost forgotten. But what is interesting to me is those books came in print by demand after that series of lectures given in 1973 at Harvey Cedars, and they went out of print again. There was no demand for them, and Edward Dorr Griffin's name has been forgotten. From the life of Asahel Nettleton, quote, "At this time in the winter of 1807, a revival of religion began in New Haven and in Yale College. The first subjects of it among the students were in the freshman class. Asa Hale Nettleton was no indifferent spectator, but among the first to discover indications of special religious impressions. Religious impressions, that's conviction, that's awakening. It was impressed upon their consciences, and he sought to seek out persons in a state of religious anxiety. So here you have the evangelist, and he's looking around for people who are awakened like Christian to have fellowship with them, maybe to begin to counsel them. And contrary to what I had before witnessed of intimacy between the upper and lower classes, he's talking about Yale College, often did I see him, Asa Hale Nettleton, with one or two burdened youth of the youngest class, walking arm in arm in the college yard before evening prayers, conversing upon the great interests of the soul. I observed that so soon as he became acquainted with a student under awakening, under religious impressions, his company and counsel were sought and greatly prized. And it was manifest that his conversation with such individuals, his silent and ostentatious labors, in connection with his Christian brethren in their meeting for prayer and conference, held a very prominent and important place in that memorable and joyful season. His feelings were most deeply interested in the whole progress of the revival and seemed almost to absorb his mind by day and night, end quote. In addition to that foregoing statement, a few other facts connected with the history of his college life at Yale will now be mentioned in the American Quarterly Register for February 1838. There's a history of revivals in Yale College. On page 299, in the account of the revival in 1808, is the following statement, quote, "There was one case in this revival which awakened very general sympathy, and to which I shall advert for a moment because it shows how God sometimes makes use of the sufferings of one to subdue the obstinacy, or the hardness of heart, or the state of spiritual sleep, to subdue the obstinacy of another. A member of one of the lower classes became deeply anxious for his spiritual welfare at the commencement of the seriousness. He was indeed the first person in college probably who was under conviction of sin. As the work went on, others were awakened at a much later period and were apparently brought into the kingdom and were rejoicing in hope, while this student was left in a bitterness of despair with the arrows of the Almighty drinking up his spirit. His health rapidly declined under his sufferings. He was confined in a great measure to his bed, and it was feared that, with his feeble constitution, he must soon sink under the weight of his distress unless relief should be obtained. In an adjoining room there lived an avowed disbeliever in spiritual religion, an agnostic, perhaps an atheist. He didn't believe these things, and he denied the reality of a divine influence in revivals. And from the commencement of the present work had regarded those who were concerned in it with scorn. He made fun of them. A Christian friend who knew his sentiments asked him to visit the sufferer and led him toward the bedside of the awakened college student. He stood for a moment looking at the emaciated form before him. He listened to the exclamations which told the distress and horror of an awakened conscience, and then turning, went back to his room, to weep there under a sense of his own sin. Not long after, to the wonder of all of his companions, it was said of him as of Saul of Tarsus, "Behold, he prays." He afterwards entered into the ministry and devoted himself to the cause of missions, and has been for more than 20 years an active and successful laborer upon the heathen ground, end quote. The reader may be interested to learn the issue, the end of those sufferings, which led to this happy result. Now we're focusing on the emaciated form, the awakened student lying on his bed, which if he doesn't get the proper help and get it soon, could issue in his death. That's how deep his conviction was. I shall give the relation in the words of one who is best able to speak on this subject. It was just at the close of the term and late at night, quote, "a few Christian friends lingered about the bed of the agonizing and despairing sinner, and many were the prayers offered that the balm of Gilead might be applied to his wounded spirit. After a while, a messenger was dispatched to summon the president, and that's an interesting story in itself. The president was the maternal grandson, in other words, from Sarah Edwards' side of the family. It says, at length, a messenger was dispatched to summon the president, Timothy Dwight, as it seemed to those in attendance that unless relief were had, death must close the scene. The hour was late. But he promptly attended the call and came emphatically as one sent of God, as a bearer of good tidings of great joy. For a short time he seemed overwhelmed, so deeply did he share in the agony of the agonized. At length, however, taking a seat by the bedside, he gradually directed the anxious inquirer into the divine sufficiency, the infinite fullness of the Lord Jesus. He recited to him the invitations of the gospel and then followed his paternal counsel by prayer to God. That prayer, it is believed, was heard, and the words which he spoke were a healing balm from on high. A sweet serenity seemed to steal over the agitated sinner's mind, a serenity which was a harbinger of a joy that came in a short time after and was unspeakable and full of glory, end quote. And that account is given in the Life of Asa Hell Nettleton, also by Bennett Tyler. But this is a good foundation laid here, a little taste of the history, a little taste of some of the subjects that are involved: awakening, conviction of sin, counseling, the awakened sinner. What is revival? What does it mean when a manifest presence of God comes upon an assembly in a church? So until our next lesson, we will close here. And as usual, if anybody wants some more enlightening or what is the bibliography that I'm using here or anything, it'd be good to hear from you. This is the voice of the Narrated Puritan Podcast, Owensboro, Kentucky. Thank you for tuning in.